Come by here, Lord. Stay here, Lord. That was the prayer of all who attended the Michigan Conference Workers' Meetings in January of 2006. These talks by Dr. Miroslav Kiss and Dr. Raymond Holmes were delivered during that time. It is our prayer that as you listen, you too will be lifted to heaven, challenged to service, and will pray, Lord, come by here. Stay right here.
Well, today I want to get to some of the little more practical side of this and talk about the form of the service. Because, by the way, can you hear me? Am I talking loud enough? My wife tells me that I should speak louder. I don't know. But that's really their responsibility up there. You can turn it up. Because worship is the congregation's rehearsal of the acts of God in history, particularly the acts that are a part of the atoning ministry of Christ, it will have a certain form. And the pastor who is ultimately responsible for the worship services must know what the historical components of that form are. The theological basis for the use of form in Christian worship is found in the doctrines of creation, revelation, and redemption. And we believe that God communicates through natural creation, through special revelation in the Bible, and through the atoning acts of Christ. The Bible gives ample evidence that God is a God of action. When He speaks, things happen. From creation, the Exodus, the Incarnation, Calvary, to the promises of Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead, He speaks and events follow. Throughout the history of salvation, God used forms for self-communication, such as the flood, the pillar of cloud and fire, precious metals, colors, rare materials, special garments, rituals of sacrifice, sacred days and hours, the most prominent of which, of course, is the Sabbath, and the role and function of priests in the Old Testament, all signs of spiritual realities. And while the book of Hebrews says that such things are but a shadow of the good things that are to come, the early Christian community never rejected the idea that such forms were representative of spiritual reality. New forms were adopted, such as the use of water in baptism and bread and wine in the Eucharist, anointing with respect to healing and laying on of hands in connection with ordination and so on. What was abolished by the emerging Christian church was, according to Weber, the particular Old Testament forms, not the principle that earthly forms may communicate eternal truths. The form of worship in the early church followed a twofold pattern divided into what was called the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the upper room. The former, the liturgy of the word, was the preaching portion of the service, and the latter, of course, the communion portion. And this form took its cue from the theological insight that God speaks first and then human beings respond to God's speech. And that primitive form can be followed today by dividing the worship service into two major segments, the ministry of the word and the ministry of praise. I had a copy of a sample service, and I can't find it in my briefcase. I gave you some materials the other day, and I'm wondering if it slipped in there somehow. I wanted it copied and passed out to everybody, but maybe if you could check and see if it got stuck in there somehow. Pardon? It's just a one-page order of service. Doesn't have a real title. I can't find it in my briefcase. I'm sorry about that. But if worship is genuinely Christian, following the biblical tradition, it will have the following three elements of form: prayer, preaching, and the Lord's Supper, or praise. Prayer, preaching, and praise. Now let's talk first about prayer. Prayer in public worship is of three types. Invocation, sometimes referred to in our tradition as the opening prayer. Number two, the general or the pastoral prayer. And number three, a benediction, sometimes referred to in our tradition as the closing prayer. First of all, the invocation. The most traditional invocation is, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." The invocation is addressed to God, not to the congregation. And it is addressed to God as an affirmation of faith. It expresses awareness of His presence, and by its utterance, the congregation puts itself in that presence, and by so doing, invokes His blessing on the service. We don't invite God to attend our services. He invites us to gather by virtue of the weekly Sabbath to worship Him. The weekly Sabbath is a perpetual invitation from God Himself to His people to gather together to worship Him. He is already present. I think I mentioned that once earlier. I mentioned also that the introit announces the entrance of the congregation into the presence of God and not the entrance of the clergy. We should be in place on the platform when it is offered by the choir or the congregation. The invocation is also a confession of faith in the Trinitarian God and that the congregation is gathered together in His name. It is in that name that they will make their offerings of song, sermon, praise, gifts, offerings. Paul, I mentioned it, so you can't say that I didn't mention it. And communion. Seventh-day Adventist hymnal includes a section headed Calls to Worship, numbers 845 through 880, but only four of those can be classified as invocations. Numbers 846, 865, 868, and 872. All of the rest of them are calls to worship because they are addressed to the congregation. A call to worship is addressed to the congregation, whereas an invocation is addressed to God. Now, in the Lutheran service that I used to lead, that was symbolized liturgically by the fact that when the pastor or the liturgist, as they were referred to, spoke to God on behalf of the congregation, he turned and faced in the direction of the altar. And when he was speaking for God to the congregation, he turned and faced the congregation. But we need to make that distinction, at least, that an invocation is addressed to God, whereas a call to worship is addressed to the congregation. Now, when it comes to the general or the pastoral prayer, the purpose of this prayer is to lift the congregation out of personal considerations. It should reveal concern for the church in all of its mission. It is a major element in the service, the one which, aside from foot washing, demonstrates the congregation's active exercise of the priesthood of all believers. It is meant to be a lofty prayer uttered in response to Paul's injunction when he says in 1 Timothy 2, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way." The mind of the church is revealed in this prayer as it rises above local and selfish concerns. It should contain no narrow expression of individual needs or desires. No attempt should be made to touch, to please, or teach the congregation when you or I pray this general or pastoral prayer. It's not a private prayer prayed in public. The responsibility of the person who utters this prayer is not to pray his or her prayer, but to lead the congregation in their prayer. And therefore, this prayer should always be premeditated, carefully planned, and carefully thought through in advance. And by the way, free prayer is not thoughtless prayer. Such prayers, well planned and carefully worded, provide objectivity, stability, scriptural soundness, historical awareness, and continuity with the prayers of the whole church. And by the way, planned, premeditated prayer avoids dull repetition, which is never virtuous. Well-prepared pastoral prayers do not mitigate against the idea of free prayer. To pray without preparation is as detrimental to excellence in worship practice as it is to preach without preparation. Skip, are you here? Yeah, you're here. I need to apologize to you because I should have said this to you many years ago when I was worshiping at Pioneer Memorial Church. But I really appreciated Skip's prayers in the context of the worship service at PMC. Because it was obvious to me they were always premeditated prayers, always carefully planned and thought through prayers. And because of that, they were deeply meaningful prayers. So if you want a model as to how this prayer should be constructed, phrased, and the kind of things that it should include, next time you're worshiping at PMC and Skip has the prayer, listen very carefully. The pastoral prayer should always embody elements of adoration, confession, petition, and thanksgiving. It should acknowledge the holiness and majesty of God. It should lead the congregation in a corporate confession of sin in the presence of such a holy God. It should verbalize the requests of the congregation on behalf of the sick, the seekers for truth, the leaders of the church, the community, the nation, and the world. Oh, how badly we need to pray together as God's people for the leaders of the nations of the world. And it should give heartfelt thanks for His message of salvation and the many blessings that He bestows upon us. And therefore, the language should not be superficial or trivial. The latest slang is always inappropriate. I personally think that to address God as mother, as father, mother is unscriptural and borders on the blasphemous. This prayer should be uttered in the spirit of the psalmist who said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You and I are in the business of communication. Our primary tool is language. And as professionals, we should be disciplined when it comes to the use of language. Well, the benediction as a prayer. In the strictest sense of the word, a benediction is not a prayer. It is rather a declaration that imparts a blessing in the name of God. I have to confess to you that I miss as a Lutheran pastor, I felt it was one of my greatest privileges at the close of the service to raise my hands and say to my people, "The Lord bless you and keep you. You know, the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace." The pastoral heart was very much involved in that. And I do that occasionally even in our Adventist church. And I like to do it. As the final act in the worship service, it should give the parting congregation the assurance of God's grace and his peace and his presence with them as they go out into the world and be church out there. God's command to Moses in Numbers 6 and our Lord's lead taking of his disciples in Luke 24 are supportive of this. And when our Lord's ministry on earth was drawing to a close and he was about to ascend, he led his disciples out near Bethany, and then the Bible says he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And no better word can be found to conclude a Christian worship service than peace. The only benediction found in the Bible that is expressly commanded by God has come to be known as the Aaronic benediction. It's found in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's number 908 in the Seventh-day Adventist hymnal. I was so happy to see it there because that gives me the authority to use it. In addition, the best benedictions in the hymnal are numbers 912, 913, 915, 917, and 919. And as I've already mentioned, I think no greater privilege exists for a Christian pastor than to declare that kind of a benediction as the congregation concludes its worship and goes out into the world to serve him. You know, when I began to assimilate the meaning and the significance of the Sabbath into my Christian experience, it dawned on me one day that God is not selfish. He only wants one day for himself out of seven. The rest, the other 6 days are for the world. And even walking into the church, if you have steps that lead into your sanctuary, walking up those steps and walking down those steps as you exit is part of the liturgical action. You know, in walking up the steps, you are stepping out of the world for those blessed hours when you gather together with fellow believers to worship God and hear his word. And then when the service is over, you walk down those same steps into the world to be church for the next 6 days. So that the impact, the witness, the living word, in a sense, permeates the life of the community in which we live. Now, all of that is part of liturgical action. It is not inappropriate to declare the benediction with uplifted hands, as Jesus did, and as we do very commonly in baptisms. You know, when you get ready to baptize a candidate, you raise your hand, don't you? Amen. In blessing. So it's not something that's uncommon to us. We don't have to feel uncomfortable when we do that. All right, preaching. The proclamation of the Word of God finds liturgical expression in worship by means of, number one, the public reading of the written Word. I'm so glad Dr. Keish said what he said this morning about the reading of Scripture in our worship services. Number two, the public preaching of the spoken Word. And number three, the public celebration of the sacramental Word. First of all, the written Word. The service has begun. The worshipers have been taken from the world into the presence of God by means of the call to worship, the invocation, the introit, the opening hymn, and the pastoral prayer, which included confession. You cannot come into the presence of God without confession. And so now they pause in reverent silence and attend to the reading of the written word so as to hear God speak. God speaks first. Nothing they can say or do can possibly compare in importance with hearing God's word. Special solemnity and dignity should attend the reading of that word. And which is why in the early church the public reading of the scripture was introduced always by the Hallelujah, sung by the congregation after the text was announced. The ancient Hebrew synagogue liturgy dramatized the importance of this act by the solemn ritual in which the scroll of the Torah was lovingly removed from the ark and unrolled for the reading. Two lessons were read in synagogue services, one from the law and one from the prophets. Early Christian worship added lessons from the epistles and then from the gospels. And in many Christian traditions, the three lesson has continued with an Old Testament passage, an epistle passage, and a gospel passage. It was always kind of interesting to me how, and I could never figure out really why, in a Lutheran worship service, the congregation remained seated for the reading from the Old Testament and the epistle, but when the gospel was announced, everybody stood, as though that was somehow, you know, extra special. I think that there should be nothing wrong with standing for all readings from Scripture, but that's not imperative. And so from apostolic times, the reading of carefully chosen lessons from the Bible has been the central feature in that first part of the service, the liturgy of the word, the liturgy of the word. The Protestant Reformation further enhanced and elevated the public reading of Scripture, the purpose being to lead the Christian congregation to participate liturgically in salvation history, dramatically reliving redemptive events and responds in witness and service. The focus is on the sacred, not on secular events. And if we're not careful in our planning, secular celebrations such as Mother's Day, Father's Day, Memorial Day, Thanksgiving Day, and New Year's Day will take the place of the sacred, and Christ will be lost. Now, we don't follow the traditional Christian church year, but we insert other secular kind of things in our church year, like Father's Day and Mother's Day. Nothing wrong with Father's Day and Mother's Day, of course. But let's make a distinction between the secular and the sacred. Let's focus on salvation history, not on secular events. By the way, Dr. Steve Vitrano prepared a lectionary, a church year lectionary for Seventh-day Adventists. And I don't know if it's in print anymore, but if you can find a copy, it might be valuable to you. We need to remember that the reading of Scripture is an act of worship offered to God. Therefore, it should be done well. It should be rehearsed in advance, especially if the version that you're going to use is the King James. Now, I have nothing against the use of the King James, but if you're going to use it, then rehearse it. Stumbling over names and mumbling over old English words is abhorrent. Careless pronunciation and enunciation are distractions. And by the way, that's one of the biggest problems among our younger generation today. I don't know if they have public speaking in local high schools or not, or even in our own schools anymore, but pronunciation and enunciation are so carelessly done. Sometimes I can't understand what people are saying. There is no such thing as good spontaneous reading of the lessons. Now, when it comes to the spoken word, the sermon is the liturgical summit of the worship service. The restoration of the sermon to its proper place was one of the hallmarks of the Reformation. It should have a definite relationship to the scripture lessons that are read. One or all of them should be the biblical basis for the sermon. And so the sermon, by building on the lessons, becomes the climax of the ministry of the word part of the service. The rest of the service serves to exalt the preaching of the word to heights that it would not have otherwise. It is through the reading of the scripture and its exposition in preaching that the church engages in anamnesis, remembrance of salvation history, not just in the sense of calling events to mind, but in the sense of recapitulation and participation. The ultimate survival and faith of the church depends on the repetitious reinforcement of such memories and hopes, and it helps the church interpret past, present, and future events. The close relationship between scripture and sermon must be emphasized. The Christian preacher does not communicate a message of his own devising. It's not human philosophy or the preacher's personal opinion. If the preacher surrenders to the all-encompassing truth of the text, the sermon will communicate God's word. It will be God's word. It is the preaching of the word that lays claim to the church and to the individual believer and helps both of them to live the Christian life in the world. To be church, in other words. And while baptism ushers the believer into the experience of faith, preaching helps the believer take each successive step of faith. But how can this be done if the preacher preaches in generalities? How specific do you dare to be? How relevant, in other words? If you stick with history and exegesis, your chances of getting into trouble are minimized, but you will not see much transformation in the life of your congregation either. For example, you have decided to preach from 2 Thessalonians 2:3, which reads, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." That's from the New King James Version. Now, you could speak for 20 or 30 minutes in historical generalities in which you describe how this text has been and is being fulfilled, and the folks will nod their heads in agreement and pat themselves on the back because they have found their way into a denomination that certainly does not fall under such a word. But is that true? Be specific, for God wishes to address His word to His remnant people too. And when an Adventist educator, as I heard one time, says that he does not believe that Jesus is returning again, that's falling away. And that kind of skepticism has never been confessed by this church. And when an Adventist no longer accepts Ellen G. White as a prophetic servant of the Lord, that is a falling away. And when an Adventist holds the view that truth is whatever a group or a church confesses it to be, that is a falling away. Because it leads to the abandonment of the Sabbath and other truths substantive to Adventist Christianity. And when an Adventist becomes a social drinker, that's the falling away. When Adventists lose faith in the message and mission of their church, that's the falling away. Not all of your hearers will like for you to say such things, but they are the contemporary truth, and to say them and to point the way back home is to help your congregation take the next step of faith. And by the way, when you and I stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, He's going to hold us responsible for all souls that are lost because we fail to do what we're supposed to do. And you will be functioning as a true herald of God. Pulpit generalizations violate the Word of God. We are not just dealing with noble ideals and religious platitudes. We're not playing with ideas. The preaching of the Word of God is always a life and death matter. It is to help the worshipers to know the difference between a blessing and a curse. Preaching generalization simply reinforces the natural human tendency to rebellion, to rationalization and compromise. Now, to be sure, there is a profound difference between moralizing and preaching the good news. But the good news is never good except against the background of bad news. And it's only the person who becomes aware through fearless preaching of the truth that he is in mortal danger who will reach out for grace. We need more voices today, like that of William E. Pennell, who wrote, quote, "The church has lost its doctrine of sin, or at least misplaced it, or perhaps it was sold to the social scientists. The lost sense of sin," he says, "is accompanied by a loss of the holiness of God." Remember, worship for Seventh-day Adventists takes place in the context of the great controversy. And that God is not only calling His people to faith, but to holiness in preparation for the return of the Lord. Now, the sacramental word. William Willimon reminds us that, quote, "actions speak louder than words." The celebration of the Lord's Supper is the proclamation of the word in action. It helps the congregation to remember the whole gospel story by its reenactment in the liturgy of the Eucharist. The Lord's Supper is first of all a memorial of the death of Christ for the sins of the world. And when the believing congregation shares in that supper, they proclaim His death and remember that it was His broken body and His shed blood that purchased redemption. By the way, in this context, we need to be reminded that it is the church that is the true sacrament. The church, the body of Christ, is supposed to be or meant to be broken bread and poured out wine for the sake of the fallen world. The Lord's Supper is also thanksgiving, which is the meaning of the word Eucharist. To express gratitude means to eat that which is offered. And when you have your Thanksgiving feast, how do you say thank you for what God has provided? You eat it. And when we commune, we offer our thanks to the Lord for His sacrifice on Calvary and for His promise to return. And communion represents fellowship as well, because it is at the Lord's table that we experience a form of spiritual union with Christ and with fellow believers. To share this food demonstrates the fact that we share the life that comes from God. The coming of the congregation to participate in the Lord's Supper is symbolic of their giving themselves in sacrificial service for the Lord. And in that sense, as I mentioned, the church is the true sacrament. The body of Christ is the true sacrament. Because it is meant to be broken bread and poured out wine for the sake of the world. By the way, when I first came to the seminary as a Lutheran, I took Dr. Tom Blinko's course, Prophetic Guidance, and I may have related this to you once before or not, I don't remember. But anyway, he called me on the phone one evening and he said, "Brother Holmes, I have a request to make of you." He said, "I will excuse you from the final exam if you will do a research paper for me, but I will give you the subject." And so I said, "Well, what is the subject? And I'll tell you if I'll do it or not." And he said, "I would like you to do a research paper with the title, Comparative Analysis of the Eucharistic Theology of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Ellen G. White." And so I did it. And in the process, I had to study again, look again at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. The chapter that has caused deep division in Christendom over the centuries. Because the Roman Catholics, out of that same chapter, they come up with transubstantiation. That the body and blood of Christ through the ministration of the priest becomes, or the bread and wine becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. Lutherans studying the same passage come up with the real presence of Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine. Zwinglians come up with something else. Calvinists come up with something else. Wesleyans come up with something else. But as I studied the chapter, it suddenly dawned on me that's not what Paul is talking about at all. He's not talking about the presence of Christ in the bread and wine. He's talking about the presence of the congregation in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You know, what does that mean? Are you really there or are you somewhere else? You know, are you just going through it as a ritual or are you really participating in the Last Supper? And so even the Protestants, because the Catholics focus on the presence of Christ in the bread and wine, the Reformers couldn't get away from that focus, and so they began to, you know, try to find ways of circumventing transubstantiation, and they kept focusing on the presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. But that's not what Paul talks about at all. He's talking about the presence of Christ in the celebration of the Lord's Supper by his people. Read it again. Look very carefully. You'll see that. Then last, the communion is a mystery because Christ is truly present when the supper is celebrated. He is present in his gathered people. Ellen White said in Desire of Ages, page 656, "Christ by the Holy Spirit is there to set the seal to his own ordinance." He sets the seal, not we. It is at these, she says, his own appointments, that is the appointment of the Lord's Supper, that Christ meets his people and energizes them by his presence. Now see, Ellen White does what Scripture does. She doesn't analyze the nature of his presence. She simply declares that he's there. That's what the Bible does, and that's all it does. The Eucharist proclaims in a sign act the saving power of Christ. The basic liturgical form of this sign act will always remain the same. Its liturgical structure is unchangeable. Jesus took bread, gave thanks over it, broke the bread, distributed it with special words to accompany the distribution. He followed this action with the taking of a cup, giving thanks over it, then sharing its contents, accompanied again by special words. Without this sequence of symbolic action, it would not be the Lord's Supper that we celebrate. The historic repetition, reenactment of this ancient liturgy is one of the most comforting things about it. At least for me. You see, I personally would not object to communion every week. This is my personal feeling. Because this repetition and reenactment is, for me, one of the most comforting things about it. Just like hearing the gospel story over and over again. By the way, I remember when I was a Lutheran seminarian, one of my professors was Dr. H. Grady Davis, who wrote the classic book on preaching called Design for Preaching, which is still being used, by the way, in Protestant seminaries. I remember one day he said to me, not to me, but the whole class, he was a short guy, and he would pull himself up over the lectern, and his jowls would shake. Now I've lost my voice here. Right, thanks. Anyway, I remember the day when he hoisted himself up over the lectern and he looked at us seminary students and he said, "Thank God for the liturgy. Because if it wasn't for the liturgy, I wouldn't hear any gospel at all." That was a condemnation of our infant preaching as seminary students. Well, it cannot be changed. The form of the communion cannot be changed and remain the Lord's Supper. And though the sermon may be filled with all kinds of rationalistic and humanistic thinking, the gospel can at least be heard and seen in the supper. Now, a praise. This is from Peter Brunner's book, Worship in the Name of Jesus. He said, "When the congregation in worship professes the dominion of God, the Father, of Jesus Christ, and of the Spirit, it does something that reaches far beyond this earthly time. With this profession, the congregation anticipates what all created beings will do, either voluntarily or involuntarily, at the end of all things. The worship of the congregation opens the door to admit the last things, and already participates in its infirmity and stammering imperfection in what will one day take place and is already taking place before the throne of God. This is a final word that we are here trying to express in worship. The entire way of salvation which God has traversed with man since creation reaches its goal here. In the realm of the earthly creature, God again finds a mirror which catches and reflects his glory." We should be saying stuff like this. The congregation's praise offered to God in worship is the participation with all of the saints in the singing of the new song, the song of Moses and the Lamb. It is especially when it praises Lord and Lamb that the church on earth enters the heavenly sanctuary by faith to join the heavenly host in the singing of the new song. Praise is the medium of perfect communion between God and creature, Brunner says. Perfect medium. It anticipates a perfect relationship in which both the human struggle against sin and the human resistance to the work of the Holy Spirit is ended because of the victory of Christ. Nothing is there to hinder the expression of that relationship in praise. No longer are human needs foremost in the worshiper's mind. He or she is able to concentrate fully and completely on offering the Lord and the Lamb the praise that is due to them for the victory that they have made possible. There is nothing more to do except to glorify the Lord and to glorify the Lamb of God who have done all, whose work has been finished on earth and is being finished in heaven, producing the fruit of full salvation and restoration. There's two things that ought to enliven our hope. Number one, to meet Christ face to face. And number two, the battle with sin will be over. And in the church's proclamation to the world and in its profession of faith, the end time struggle is evident. However, as Brunner says, the hymn of praise stands at the end of all struggle. It is basically a hymn of victory. And he says, praise is the church's last word about God. In this final word which the creature may say about God, the creature exists only for God, without design, without purpose, undividedly, fulfilling its own essence by the fact that it is no longer and needs no longer to be anything but the perfect mirror of God's glory. Thus the hymn of praise is an end time sign indicating that God will one day be all in all. It's no wonder that so much praise is to be found in the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation is full of praise. There's a whole long list of texts. It's obvious that given the end time message and mission, the end time church is one that responds fully to the first angel's message and gives glory to the Lord and to the Lamb in worship. Praise is the most appropriate human response to the God who speaks, and it finds its finest liturgical expression in the great Christian hymns that emerged in the church's struggle for truth and struggle for faithfulness. Don't abandon the hymnal. Because in the hymnal you have the treasury of the history of Christianity, the history of the church. United human voices are still the foremost way of praising God. Musical instruments are but supplements. The choice of hymns is essential for the unity and the progression of the worship service, and there should be at least three carefully chosen. The first should be a hymn of adoration. The second, or sermon hymn, prepares the hearts and minds of the worshipers to hear the word, and it should be related to the basic message of the sermon. And the third, or the closing hymn, should help the worshiper make the kind of response to the word that is called for. And by the way, every time the word of God is preached, there has to be a response, either implicit or explicit. Singing brings forth from deep within the human being that sense of awe and mystery that should be part of the meeting with the Lord. Singing praise to God expresses the congregation's consciousness of the fellowship in the faith, of its fellowship in the faith, and contributes to a heightened awareness of oneness and unity. And when the basic form of Christian worship, prayer, preaching, and praise, is followed worship can be what it essentially is, the retelling and the reenactment of redemption's story. So, when you begin to analyze your own worship service and your own role, ask yourself, do your pastoral prayers include adoration, confession, petition, and thanksgiving? Do you prepare that prayer as carefully as you prepare your sermon? How many scriptural lessons do you use in your worship service? Is the scripture reading the same text as your sermon text? Or would it enrich the service if you included a different reading for the scripture lesson than the text for your sermon, but that relates to your sermon text? And why can't you use, why shouldn't we use a text from the Old Testament, or one from the Epistles and another from the Gospels, or whatever? Dr. Keish is right. We're supposed to be the people of the book. And then should additional components increasing the opportunity for praise be included in your worship service? And then what might they be? You know, and then you have to analyze appropriateness and inappropriateness. What is appropriate praise for Seventh-day Adventist worshipers and what is inappropriate? Let the scriptures guide you and help you with that choice.
Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya.
Quality. International Copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available.